All right, so remember at the end of chapter 1, when you have several disciples beginning to follow Jesus, that it was miraculous, but not included in the seven main miracles that we'll see in John, beginning with chapter 2. But remember that Jesus showed he had miraculous knowledge of Nathanael, and that was proof that to Nathanael that he was the Son of God, the King of Israel, as he confessed in verse 49. That's when Jesus said, you know, you're going to see greater things than these, and that starts with chapter 2. Right after that, he also said that you, speaking to all of them, will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And we very briefly indicated that that was a reference to Jacob's ladder, that vision in Genesis 28. And that represented Jesus as he's in place of the ladder and the connection between heaven and earth. Just very briefly, I want to go over to Genesis 28. And we are studying from John. We're in chapter 2 this morning, but we're just commenting on the end of chapter 1 and considering its connection with Genesis 28 right now. In Genesis 28, we see this occur, but when he dreamed this dream, the Lord stood above the ladder in verse 13 of Genesis 28. And I want us to notice that in this context, there is discussion not just about, obviously, Jesus' connection between heaven and earth for not only God to man, but man to God, but it notes the connection with the messianic promise that was given to Abraham. And so that also would be a connection made by Jesus in John chapter 1. It says in verse 13, the Lord said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, the father, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and east, to the north and south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to the land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. So in Jesus's, back in John 1:51, comments, in that dream, it uses the exact same language. He saw the angels of God ascending and descending upon the ladder, and Jesus uses that, but uses himself instead of the ladder. And it would show his connection, but also in conjunction with that, in relation to that, would show that he is the fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham that are recited over and over again throughout the Old Testament. This is especially what the Jews are looking for, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. He is the seed, as Galatians 3 indicates. Not seeds as of many, but seed as of one, and all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that kind of goes back to note what John the Baptist said in verse 29 of chapter 1. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is in messianic benefit and profit is for not just the Jews, but all the world. And that's important to understand. And this kind of allows us to see the purpose of John's gospel further, and the purpose of Jesus coming to this earth, because he mentions the many other signs in verse 50. You'll see greater things than these. But those signs are always in connection with Jesus as the Messiah, the fulfillment of the messianic promises, especially, Ruth, I think you do have a student today. Yes, ma'am. So in connection with the messianic promises and benefits, and so they would need to not just see the miracles and believe this man has miraculous power, but they would need to believe everything he is and is talking about. And we're going to see some in chapter 2, you know, separation between those who believe in Jesus with a depth of faith, and then those who just believe in Jesus insofar as the signs are indicating he's got power and he's from God. But then when they start to hear his teaching and see his actions taken, like cleansing the temple, their depth of faith is shown to be not so deep. It's a shallow faith, and Jesus reads the hearts of men in regard to that. And so I just wanted to elaborate on that further. We didn't give ourselves enough time. I didn't give ourselves enough time to talk about that to that degree. So John chapter 2 is where we are. And in the first 12 verses, first 11 verses, we have the first of seven miracles that we talked about in the introduction that are ultimate proof in John's record of Jesus being the Son of God and the Messiah who is to take away the sins of the world, as John indicated in reference to the Lamb of God. And so in verse 11, it's the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. The first question in our book on page number 15 is, what is the beginning of miracles Jesus worked? What was the first miracle here?
Turned the water into wine.
Right. At a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, and he turns water into wine. And so they're at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Jesus, also his disciples, are there, and the mother of Jesus, and they were all invited to the wedding. And so, you know, we don't know whose wedding it is. That's not really important. It's likely, you know, close friend or relative as they're invited and they're there. And then that's when, in verse 3, they ran out of wine, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, said to him, they have no wine. And question number 2 is, what did Jesus say when his mother told him they have no wine? What was his reaction to that?
He said he would take care of it.
What am I doing with you?
Right. What have I to do with you? Or what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And his ultimate reaction would be to take care of it. But first, he kind of questions her. So just considering why Mary thought this was important, the translations vary. The ESV says, woman, and Jesus' reaction, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. The New American Standard Bible says, woman, what does that have to do with us? The Young's literal translation says, and it's kind of choppy because it's trying to be exact with the text, is what to me and to thee, woman, not yet is mine hour come. So it includes not just Jesus, but he's asking, what does this have to do with me and you? Why are you seeing this as important? And why are you bringing it to my attention? And it's worthy to note that this is not a disrespectful reply by Jesus. In English, if I were to respond to my mother like that, woman, what does this have to do with me? I would get slapped in the mouth. But that's not how it reads in the Greek. This was a term of actually respect, and that's what Jesus kind of uses. We remember in John chapter 19, when Jesus therefore saw his mother when he's on the cross and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. This was not a disrespectful way of addressing his mother, and obviously Jesus would be guilty of nothing to that degree. And so he's asking, what does this have to do with us? F.F. Bruce in his commentary kind of gives us an understanding of the customs and the wedding feast and the important role that, you know, the beverage would play in regard to entertaining the guests. He says, such a festal occasion might be prolonged for a week. So this wasn't just, you know, like one day like we have in our culture. And for the wine to run short before it was due to end was a serious blow, particularly damaging to the reputation of the host. So here they're invited to a wedding in Cana of Galilee, likely a close friend or a relative. And I think that kind of maybe speaks to why Mary was so concerned about this. They've run out of wine, and that's going to be a pretty damaging blow to their reputation. And he says, what does this have to do with us? And he says, my hour has not yet come. What is that in reference to? What does he mean by that? My hour has not yet come.
It would refer to the sacrifice, wouldn't it?
Many times in the Gospels, that's exactly what it refers to, the hour of his crucifixion. And likely here, it just has reference to the beginning of his ministry. It's not time for me to start showing myself in this way. But as Russ indicated with the crucifixion, all that's connected anyway. And so as soon as he starts working miracles and teaching, that is the start of the accumulation of all of the hurt feelings and stepped on toes and rebellious men interacting with Jesus that would eventually lead to the conspiracy of his death. And so either way, you know, he's just saying it's not yet time for me to do what I came to do. He is, you know, about 30 years old here, and 30 years he's been on this earth, and it's about to begin, and he says, it's not yet my time. But I want us to understand Mary's faith here, because that's what we're talking about. This is the gospel of belief. Here's all of these proofs and witnesses to the fact of Jesus' deity and the purpose of his coming to this earth that we saw in the prologue in verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1. And it starts with the testimony of John the Baptist. Then disciples start following Jesus, and it doesn't seem like it's taking a ton for them to believe in him. He's definitely giving them proof, but it's very little in comparison to what he's going to do. As he indicated in chapter 1 and verse 50 to Nathanael, you'll see greater things than his. But Mary is part of this, and this may be a more subtle thing, but Mary shows great faith. She brought this up to him, and I don't think it's because she thought it was his responsibility. Jesus, son, this is you. This is your responsibility, and this is, you know, irresponsible to not take care of this. That's not the point. Why did she go to Jesus with this? Do we think, at least? Yes.
Where would a mother go? She had no husband, so her oldest son is who she goes to. She's got a problem, so she's going to go to him.
Yeah, that's a great point. It's likely that at this point his father Joseph has passed away. That's, you know, we can't really confirm when that happened or not, but that's likely the case. And, you know, go to the oldest son. That's a great point. But what could Jesus do about it? What might she know about Jesus?
She knew he was Christ, so she knew how to fix the problem.
Right. She may not know what he would do to fix the problem. And what was it that she had a knowledge of which would bring such faith that Jesus is the Christ?
She was a virgin.
Above anyone else, she would know that I was a virgin. Joseph may have doubt, which he shouldn't, obviously. Her family may doubt. You know, I see what she's saying, but I just don't see how that could happen. Obviously, the people always referred to him as the son of Joseph, so they didn't have a belief in his virgin birth. She, more than anyone else, would know absolutely without a doubt that I was a virgin and got pregnant. And not only that, but an angel came and talked to me about this and told me that he was the one who would take away the sins of Israel, of the people, that he was the Christ. And it says throughout, you know, especially in the Synoptic Gospels that record his birth and that interaction with the angel, it speaks about how she kept these things in her heart. She thought about these things. In Luke chapter 2, when he was lost and they found him and they said, you know, why'd you do this? I must be about my father's business. So what he said, says she kept these things in her heart as well as with Joseph. So even though nothing has happened really up to this point, there are fake gospels that have been written. I think one is the Gospel of Thomas, and it talks about more than what Luke talks about with his early years and how he's performing these miracles, and he would get mad at another kid, and so he'd pronounce a curse upon him and something would happen to that kid. Those have absolutely no validation as being inspired, and they contradict what Scripture records of Jesus. There's no indication that Jesus was performing miracles up to this point. In fact, in verse 11, we could assert that he hadn't. At least not publicly, and miracles were for public purposes, so it says this was the beginning of the signs that Jesus did. And so she hasn't seen Jesus working miracles all these times, but she knew of the miracle of his conception, and she knew of the vision with the angel, and so she brings it to, you know, her firstborn, doesn't have a husband, but also with the understanding that I don't know what he's going to do, but I know he has the power to do it. Yet he says, my hour has not come. Now she persists and says in verse 5, whatever he says to you, do it. Which covers question 3, what does she tell the servants? Just do what he says, basically. Does this show a rebellion on her part? Because it was his son, her son, but also her Lord, right? Does this show a rebellion on her part? I think that we can... it shows faith, further faith. And I think we can pretty well reason from this that Jesus' reaction, not only was it not disrespectful, but he wasn't reproving her. He was simply saying, listen, I wasn't intending to do this yet. I wasn't intending to start my ministry yet. But she insists, do what he says. And we don't see his facial expressions. We don't hear the tone of his voice. So there may have been something that Mary noticed that, oh, he's giving me permission. He's just saying that I'm planning on this, but, you know, go ahead. And so she shows her further faith, like Mark indicated, and says, do what he says, and this problem will be taken care of. I think that this is, while the gospel is all about emphasizing Jesus' deity and giving evidence for it, we need to also understand that it's important that he's a man. I think this shows along with when he's on the cross and is concerned about his mother after he dies and then ascends, it shows his humanity. It wasn't wrong for him to alter his plans a little bit. And maybe he did do it out of a respect for his mother and a thought about what she would desire and what was important to her. So I think it shows a human side of Jesus as well, which is every bit as much important as his deity. Because if he's only God, then his high priesthood is of no effect to us, because he wasn't tempted in all points as we are. He can't aid us. He didn't know what it was like to be a man. But if he's only man, obviously, that's not good enough. He can't be the perfect sacrifice through the eternal spirit, Hebrews 9. So we need to remember the emphasis of both of those. I'll also just add this. There is a tendency for, and I speak this even to myself when reading the gospel of Christ in regard to his ministry in the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know, we can maybe tend to start thinking that this was all, you know, we know the order of things. We know what happened, and so we expect it to come as we're reading, and maybe that's how it was with Jesus. He knew everything, not just the cross, but this is how everything was going to unfold and build up and manifest itself. And that really goes against even his humanity, because he has free will just like we have free will as human beings. And the Calvinistic doctrine of predestination, where everything is planned out second after second for each of us, and we really don't have a choice, God's just kind of moving us as puppets, that not only is not true for us, but it wasn't true for Jesus. And I think that gives us further pattern to follow in our lives, because when you get to a place like perhaps John 4, when he's at Jacob's well and this woman is there, it's just he and this woman, and she's drawing water, and he has an opportunity to start spiritual conversation, and he does. It's not that that was planned out. Now, he's infinitely wise and all-knowing, so perhaps he knew there would be an opportunity, but it's not all planned out for him. I think we see that here in John chapter 2. I didn't plan on doing this, but we'll start a little early. And so he did.
When the age too, age 30, when it really the Jews become of age in the spiritual teaching, and, it seems like, you know, about age 30 was when they started work. Now, John, about the time he started,
okay,
was at the age of 30.
Yeah. That's a good point. I mean, he's 6 months older than Jesus, and you know he's starting his ministry around that time too. And then Jesus shows up. So, all right. So we turn the water to the wine. In verse 6, it indicates the manner of the Jews with regard to washings. We kind of talked about that a little bit in chapter 1, because the Pharisees asked John the Baptist, you know, why are you baptizing so many people if you're not Elijah the prophet, or the Christ? And they were infatuated with this. And it was a tradition. It wasn't something that the law required. In Mark 7, it speaks about how, you know, they were rebuking Jesus for his disciples not washing their hands before they ate. And that's when he goes on to rebuke them and says, you know, you're nullifying the commands of God with your traditions. Here's an example of honoring your father and mother and such, and their traditions regarding that. So at this feast, based on the tradition of the Pharisees, they would need to wash before they ate and handled all of these things. And so they had 6 water pots. It says that these water pots were containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And so it's at least 120 gallons and at the most 180 gallons. And what Jesus does is he commands them to fill the water pots to the brim. He tells them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they did. It says that the master of the feast tasted the water that was made wine. So there's the miracle. It was water. They drew it out. And it was made wine. The servants knew where it had been drawn, but the master of the feast did not know. And he called the bridegroom. And number four, what did the governor of the feast say? What were his comments?
You men bring the better wine first, and then the older or the worst last.
Yeah.
One man well drank of it.
Yeah, usually you have the inferior first, the superior, or the superior first, the inferior last, but you've reversed it. So as far as he's concerned, this was just wine that they already had and then they brought out, and it was the bridegroom's purpose to have the superior for the final part of the wedding feast. He didn't know where it was from, but his disciples knew where it was from. And so number five, what effect did this miracle have?
Manifest his glory and made believers of his disciples.
Yeah. It did what the prologue talked about, that he became flesh and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And the disciples are the ones who believed in him. And so it's not that this was a public miracle. You've got Mary, the mother of Jesus, and then you've got the disciples of Jesus. And as we noted in chapter 1, they're not called apostles yet. And so we see several mentioned in chapter 1 that are there and evidently with him. And chapter 2, it's those who remembered or saw, rather, what had happened, that it was water, now it's wine. It wasn't the entire wedding feast, but it was these disciples. They saw the sign. It manifested his glory, which was the conclusion they reached. If he did this, that means he's this. And it's further confirmation than what they've already been given in chapter 1. And they believed.
The servants that prepared those water urns were certainly affected.
Oh yeah, absolutely. And that's, you know, beyond just these people that would become the apostles. That's included in the word disciples throughout the Gospels as they, you know, go along. And so this manifested his glory and the disciples believed in him. And we noted at the beginning in our introduction these miracles and how, you know, there is a connection we can make between Jesus and the concept of his power, the kinds of power that he has. In our introduction, it was noted that this has the power over quality. But also we could say, like with chapter 6's miracle, power of creation. He created wine from water, and so he completely and totally skipped the process. You need water to make wine. Because it waters the vine, it goes through the vine to the fruit of the vine and squeezed out of the fruit. But he just made water to wine. And creative power, quality, he said, this is the better wine. You have kept the good wine until now. And so his disciples believe. I want us to notice that there is a pattern here that we've already indicated in the introduction and in the discussion of what will be in the book of John. Throughout. Here you have a sign worked. And what is a sign?
It's to show that which is said is true. A sign points out.
It signifies, and it can signify what was said is true. Can signify about someone who is performing the sign. And so another word for miraculous works is dunamis, a power, and that would be a representative of what the person performing that miracle had within himself, displaying that. And the sign is what that signifies, that either his word is true or he's a prophet or he's from God. You know, the glory was manifested. So you've got a sign that is work. It signifies his glory, who he is, the only begotten of the Father. And the sign is there to manifest the glory so people can believe. And so we really have the pattern of what John mentions in chapter 20 in verses 30 and 31. Truly, Jesus did many other signs, not recorded, but these are so that you can believe that he is the Son of God, the Christ, and believing you may have life in his name. So the evidence was overwhelming, and they had to use their reasoning, but it was overwhelming, and they believed. Are there any comments or questions on that section, the miracle?
To the wine, a lot referred to that to be an alcoholic beverage.
Right.
If it was, it would be polluted, because in a sacrifice, nothing could be polluted. It had
right.
to be of a perfect, like the bread without the leaven, and the lamb without spot is an offering.
Excellent point. And we're going to get to that too. The book got to that as well, and that's one of our questions concerning that as well, about whether this wine was alcoholic or not. Just before that, though, note in verse 12 that is, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. We're going to see Jesus in relation to Capernaum throughout the gospel. It's a central location for him. But it's also worthy to note that he had brothers, and another place also he had sisters. He had siblings. And what does that tell us in regard to Mary? Did she stay a virgin?
No,
she didn't. Catholic doctrine says she did. There is an eternal virginity with Mary. But that's not the case. She was a virgin when Jesus was conceived and born. But the fact that she had other children indicates that that doctrine is absolutely false. Okay, let's see. The thought question is, why would Jesus provide wine for a wedding feast? Does this indicate his approval of drinking alcoholic beverages today?
No.
No. So why? Russ indicated that, you know, the matter of purity and such, and more than anything, in reference to the Passover and the Lord's Supper, we can know that that wine was not alcoholic because of the requisite purity in that sacrifice and that feast and such. So that's a good point in regard to that. Let's think about this for a minute, and he makes some points on this, and we'll make some of the same points and maybe a few more. The word for wine is oinos in the Greek, and this is like yagin in the Hebrew, a generic term for either fermented wine or unfermented wine. And so it's used in both senses. And the parallel, like I said, in the Hebrew is yagin, and you can read throughout the Old Testament in reference to yagin, there are passages which speak about how this is a blessing from God, it's good, and it's something that's good for the person. And then you can read passages that condemn it outright, that you shouldn't look at the wine, Proverbs 23, but also passages which actually God uses yagin and a prophetic language to reference a curse upon those who are wicked. And it's a curse upon those who are wicked because of the effects of the fermented wine. It's not good for you. It causes you a lot of pain and anguish as it lowers inhibitions and causes you to do things. It, like Proverbs 23 speaks about, you know, a person who's drunk and being injured doesn't feel it, and he wakes up the next day and he's ready for another drink. It's damaging, it's foolish, it's wrong. And so if it speaks of the same word in reference to a blessing and a curse, God doesn't contradict himself. So the logical conclusion is this is a generic word, and that's how it was understood to be, oinos and yayin in the Hebrew. It's a generic term, and the context determines whether it's alcoholic or whether it's not alcoholic. So some consequences if it was alcoholic wine. When did Jesus make the water to wine?
Immediately, and that wine had to firm it over a period of time.
Right, end of the feast. And that's another point we'll make. It was an immediate thing, but like Mark was saying, that's where I was getting to, at the end of the feast. And so you've got this master of the feast who says that you put the good wine at the beginning and the inferior at the end, but he notes, and when the guests have well drunk, but you did it reverse. after they had well drunk of the inferior wine, you brought the superior wine. And so they have well drunk. And someone would suggest that, well, that means they were drinking alcoholic beverages and they're drunk. They're pretty well drunk. But that's not at all the point. And that would actually combat the point that Jesus made fermented wine, because what does the Bible absolutely condemn that everyone agrees on?
Drunkenness.
Not drinking. Not everyone will agree with that, but everyone's going to agree with drunkenness is a sin. It states it outright. It's one of the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, and it's completely condemned through everything. People say you can drink, but you cannot become drunk. But if he supplied alcoholic wine after they had already well drunk, what's he doing? He's adding to their drunkenness. They're already drunk, and now he's going to make them even more drunk. This word, well drunk, is the Greek word methuo, and it means to be moistened, to be drenched with liquid. Now, if it is alcoholic liquid, then it means to be pretty well intoxicated. What if it's water? You can be well drunk with water. That means you are parched, and now your thirst is satiated. And that's how it was used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Methuo was used in Psalm 23:5, my cup runs over. That's the same word. Song of Solomon 5:1, drink deeply or drink abundantly. Jeremiah 31:14, I will satiate, that's the word, I will satiate the soul of the priest with abundance. So it doesn't indicate you are drunk and intoxicated. It indicates that you have, you know, drunk a lot of liquid, you're satiated. Now the question is, was that liquid fermented or not? If Jesus supplied fermented wine on top of what they had already drank that was ultimately to the degree of drunkenness, if it was indeed fermented wine, then he was basically tending bar and making people even more drunk. There's no way that Jesus was involved in something like that. And then to Russ's point, how long did this take for Jesus to make the wine? It was instantaneous. That's the nature of miracles. You'll see that with the miracles. They're always instant and they're always complete. And either Jesus instantaneously made fermented wine, or he instantaneously made fresh wine, which didn't have the time to naturally ferment. And so, you know, you make the decision. Did Jesus intentionally make alcohol for people who are already drunk to drink? Or did Jesus instantaneously make wine where it didn't even have time to become fermented? It was fresh fresh juice that overcame the natural processes. It skipped everything and just water to wine. And that's obviously the logical conclusion. This is one of the most popular places for people to suggest that social drinking is sanctioned by Jesus because he made wine. And it is probably the weakest argument, in my opinion. And so social drinking is wrong in Scripture. That's really another discussion we could have, to actually talk about how the Bible condemns a drinking. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3 speaks about drinking parties or banqueting, which literally just means a drinking in reference to alcoholic beverage. But this is at least not a proof text for it. It can't be used in that way.
They're accusing Jesus of sinning.
Right.
Accusing him of sinning. And that they're playing against what he taught it. Behold, the Lamb of God.
Right.
And that meant a perfect lamb. And
right.
That wouldn't be perfect if he created wine that was drunk and make you drunk.
That's an excellent point. It manifested his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. It's not going to manifest the glory of the Son of God by contributing to sin. Right. All right. Any comments or questions on that? Okay. Verse 13 begins with the next section, and it says that, number 6, why did Jesus go to Jerusalem? The Passover was at hand. And so that's in distinction from verse 23, that it was at the Passover during the feast that many believe because of the signs he performed. So this is leading up to the days of the Passover. He goes to Jerusalem. So obviously we know that the Passover was to celebrate the deliverance from Egypt. And this was a yearly feast that also would have messianic implications as well. It represented, obviously, the deliverance in the Messiah from sin. And Jesus is our Passover, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 indicates, but this was an occasion that was, you know, it filled Jerusalem to the brim, overflowing, really. It reminds me of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, 50 days after the Passover, where all the Jews were there to celebrate that feast. And that was, that manifests the wisdom of God in that He's going to establish the kingdom. The first gospel message preached in Acts chapter 2, when people are there from all over, and there's a ton of people there, Jews from every nation under heaven, is what Acts chapter 2 indicates. And that's really the situation here. All the Jews who are faithful, they have the obligation to come to the place of worship. The Old Testament indicated that this Passover feast, you can't observe it somewhere else. It's got to be in the appointed place, which was Jerusalem, as God indicates. So all of these faithful Jews are coming from all over, and there's a ton of people there. Josephus, as a quote from a commentary, tells us that in 1 year in the days of Cestius, 256,000 lambs were slaughtered, and that at least 10 men were counted to each lamb. That's a ton of people that are in a fairly significantly small city of Jerusalem. And so we need to think about that. We need to understand the context of this when Jesus is about to do what He's going to do. His action of cleansing the temple was not just public, but like add mega public, you know, to that. This was on a large public scale, and therefore would have huge implications, not just as people started taking notice of Jesus, but as Jesus started, you know, rousing the hatred from His opposition in the Jewish establishment. It's worthy to note, too, that this is one of three Passovers that John mentions, and that's kind of how we can understand Jesus' ministry was, you know, 2 to 3 years at the most, which is pretty impressive at the end of His life, that's all His ministry included, and it was certainly enough. It was a potent ministry during that short amount of time. So He gets there, and what does He see?
Sees money changers, and they're selling and buying in the house of God.
So there's money changers, there's animals that they're selling, that people are selling, and so you've got oxen, sheep, and doves there. Those were animals that would be used in the sacrifices of the Jews, throughout this week, and just as an ordinary practice religiously. So those were necessary. There wasn't anything wrong with selling them, and there wasn't anything wrong with those animals. They were important. But then you had the money changers, and what they were doing was exchanging currency for the right currency. Ultimately, for the temple tax, people often paid the temple tax when they came to Jerusalem that year for the Passover, but the temple would only take the correct currency, the tyrian is what I read, and so they would need to exchange their money. Remember, they're Jews from every nation under heaven, basically, like Acts chapter 2, and they don't have that currency. They'd need to exchange that. That also was right to do and necessary to do. So that's not the problem, but Jesus then does what? He cleanses the temple, as we often refer to it as, but how does He do that, and what does that include? That's a question number 7. What did Jesus do to cleanse the temple?
He's made a whip of scourge of, and drove them out. And He said, "Zeal my house, leave me up."
Right. Made a whip of cords and drove them out. Said, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." And then they remembered Psalm 69:9 in reference to this. And so, at first, this seems, and it certainly is, a pretty crazy scene. But at first it seems almost like Jesus is in a fit of rage and He's just out of control, and who would ever do such a thing? But I want us to take special note in the inspiration of Scripture. These words are chosen carefully. In verse 14 it says, when He had made a whip of cords. He didn't just grab something and start doing it. It was deliberate. This shows His deliberation, I think. He made a whip of cords. How long did that take? Did He have to go find the rope or whatever He made the whip of cords with? I don't know how long it took, but it took long enough to show deliberation. He grabbed something, made a whip of cords, then went into the temple and did His thing. And so it wasn't a scene of chaos and blind rage. It was actually, as the disciples remembered Psalm 69:9, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up," a fairly easily discernible messianic scene. And I think that's why they asked for a sign. What sign do you show us since you do these things? And it's very possible that it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Malachi chapter 3 speaks of a prophecy that seems that this is a fulfillment of it. In Malachi 3, in verse 1, speaking of what we've studied was John the Baptist, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek," Malachi 3:1, "the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." That's essentially what Jesus is coming to do. He's coming to straighten things up and bring salvation. He's spoken of in that prophecy as a refiner, as a launderer, and that's what he's doing. He's cleansing the temple. This is the establishment that he's challenging. And these things are long-settled traditions and accepted practices that he has a problem with. And it's not because they're inherently wrong selling these things and doing it, but they're profaning the temple. You can do this somewhere else. And it may be most convenient to do it here, but expediencies, as we would note in another study, are things which have to be lawful. And so it's not lawful to do these things within the holy place of the temple. They need to be done elsewhere. Comments or questions on that? Okay, let's cutting it off in the middle. We'll pick up with about verse 16 on Wednesday, and that'll be also about question number 8 on page 15. Thank you for your attention.